Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Well, do keep that open, and inside your service sheets is an outline of where we're going, and dotted around are pens if you find it helpful to take notes. When were you last tempted? And how did it go? Did you give in? Or did you stand firm? When I Googled temptation, the first thing that came up was peanut butter cups. Moulded chocolate with peanut butter filling. Tempting? Not for me. Not for me. I hate peanut butter with a vengeance. However, Stilton and crackers, I could eat till the cows come home. I mean, well, is that all temptation is? Is it just about being enticed by, you know, something which is naughty but nice, some little treat or whatever? Temptation is a much bigger deal than that. Temptation is being enticed to sin, to think something wrong, to look at something wrong, to say something wrong, to do something wrong, things that are wrong before God, things which displease God. And temptation is serious because sin is serious. The wages of sin is death. It's sin that cuts us off from God. Apart from Christ, sin leads us to hell. And if we are those in Christ, we should be resisting temptation to sin. But where can we get help to do that? Well, the passage I just read seems a great place to go. Matthew 4, the account of the temptation of Jesus. Surely this is a key chapter in the How to Resist Temptation manual. The other week we had a barge men's golf night out at the driving range, and it became apparent pretty quickly that one of us knew what he was doing. The one who had brought along his own set of clubs. The one who had had lessons. Wasn't me, by the way. And so before long, guys were sort of watching his smooth swing very closely and asking for tips. Now, that is a good way to learn how to do something better. Watch someone who knows what they're doing. Look and learn. Ideally, find an expert. Do a masterclass. And so surely if you want to learn how to resist temptation, there's no better person to watch than Jesus himself. And that is right, and we will get to that, but it's not the main point. This is not Jesus giving us a masterclass in facing temptation, at least not in the first place. Something more significant than that is going on. He's got bigger fish to fry. So this isn't Jesus showing us how to do it. It's Jesus doing something we couldn't do. It's him doing something that the whole human race has failed to do. And that is to stand up to the devil and to defeat him. In chapter 3, the Son of God was commissioned by God the Father for his rescue mission. And now, before he sets out on that rescue mission, he has a showdown with the enemy from whom we need rescuing. And the main point is not to copy Jesus, but to trust Jesus and to put all our hopes in him. But to see that, we need a bit of context, which is going to be our first point on the sheet there. Humanity has been defeated by the devil. When there's a sort of big boxing match coming up, or a sort of MMA fight, you see posters around town, don't you, with the fighters on. Who is on the poster for this big showdown, for this this title fight? In the red corner, we have the devil. So devil translates a Greek word which means slanderer. He's called in verse 3 the tempter. And then in verse 10 he's called Satan. Satan is a Hebrew word which means the adversary, the enemy. That's in the red corner. In the blue corner we have Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And the devil refers to him as such in verses 3 and 6. He says, if or since you are the Son of God. Now, is this their first fight? It's the first time we've seen these two go head to head, but it is not the first time that we have seen the devil up against a Son of God. Now, this should ring some biblical bells if you know your Bible at all. So, at the very dawn of human history, there was another big showdown. The Son of God on that occasion was Adam, the first man. So he was the Son of God in the sense that God created him. That's what he's called in Luke 3:38. And the devil, you'll remember, appeared in the form of a serpent. And he tempted Adam and his wife Eve. And the devil won. The devil succeeded in enticing that Son of God to disobey God. And the shockwaves of that defeat were felt around the world. The consequences were catastrophic, not just for those first people, but for everybody since. Because Adam was representing humanity. And when he failed, we all failed. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. It's a little bit like if our country were to go to war, and if our army were defeated, we as a country have been defeated, haven't we? Because they represent us. They were fighting for us. And so here, when Adam fell, we fell. So that was the first contest. Then centuries later, there was another big showdown with the people of Israel in the desert. And here, the parallel with Matthew 4 is even closer. So Israel, like Adam, was called the Son of God. We had that in chapter 2, verse 15, where God said, out of Egypt I've called my son. So Israel was called the Son of God. Like Jesus, Israel was tempted in the wilderness, in the desert. Jesus, we learn here in verse 2, was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And Israel was in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. And Israel, like Adam, failed. So during those 40 years, they gave in to temptation time and again. And even when the next generation got to the promised land, they too were defeated by the enemy. So Israel was like a new Adam, you know, placed in a new garden in the promised land, but they too ended up being kicked out for their rebellion, their failure. And so the backdrop to these to this showdown in Matthew 4, the backdrop is these two previous contests between the Son of God and the devil. So Adam, the Son of God in the garden, Israel, the Son of God in the wilderness, and the devil won both fights. Now that has been the tale of human history. That ever since that defeat back in the garden, the devil has been the undisputed heavyweight world champion. The Bible calls him, John 12:31, the ruler of this world. The Bible says that, 1 John 5, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And throughout history, Ephesians 2 says, humanity has been following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. As we look back on human history, what do we see? As we look back on human history, what do we see? We may say, well, there are so many achievements to celebrate. Such amazing progress in science and tech and the arts. No, so human beings, they're the ocean crossers. They're the moonwalkers. They're the atom splitters. They're the light bulb inventors. They're the civilization creators. Astonishing achievements. And yet human history is also a sad tale of moral and spiritual failure. That as a race, we have given in to temptation. We've been ruled by our sinful desires. We've been defeated by the devil. And we see it in the daily news and we see it in our daily lives. Now, this failure overshadows all those other achievements. You see, nobody now remembers Jeffrey Epstein as a great guy because of his wealth and his parties. No one remembers Al-Fayed for his success as a businessman. No one remembers Jimmy Savile for his philanthropy. They're remembered, aren't they, for their appalling abuse of others, their failure. This overshadows all their other achievements. It's the same with the human race. Our moral, our spiritual failure, it overshadows everything. And that we've invented air fryers does not make up for that. God's verdict on humanity is one of defeat. It's one of failure. The devil's won. The devil rules the world. We're enslaved to him. He's too big. He's too powerful for us. We're weak. We're helpless. And we're in real trouble. We are captive in the kingdom of darkness. And we are without hope until one day the true Son of God appeared. And finally the devil met his match. You see, that is the significance of this passage in Matthew 4. The plot line of so many stories and films, it follows the same basic pattern, doesn't it? Everything's going well in the beginning, and then disaster strikes as some evil monster or some catastrophe terrorizes the community. And finally, the hero comes and he defeats the evil and saves people. Well, these stories are echoes, aren't they, of the ultimate true story. In Jesus, the conquering hero has come. And that's our second point, that the Son has conquered the devil. So the Son at the end of chapter 3, he's just been commissioned by the Father for his rescue mission. Now in chapter 4, the Son is immediately attacked by the enemy. But what strikes you in chapter 4, verse 1? Let's have a look at it again. 4:1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So this showdown is God's initiative. God has set up the contest. So the Spirit who enabled Jesus' birth by a virgin in 1:20, the Spirit who descended on him like a dove at his baptism in 3:16, he now leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now why? Why would he do that? Why would he put him in such a dangerous situation? Is he trying to trip him up? Well, no, he's demonstrating that the Son is qualified for the mission. The Son is ready. I mean, maybe think of it this way. What's the point of a driving test? You know, why do they make you do three-point turns and parallel parking and emergency stops? Are they trying to expose you? Are they trying to embarrass you? No. They're giving you the chance to prove yourself. They're giving you the chance to show that you are ready to be let loose on the road, that you're qualified to drive. And so the Spirit is here demonstrating and proving that the Son is qualified to save, that he really is a match for the devil, that he is the sinless champion that we need. So Jesus is led by the Spirit, and he is tempted by the devil. And there are these three tests that he's put through. Or maybe think of them as three boxing rounds, if you're into that kind of thing. In each one, Jesus, he blocks every punch the devil throws at him, and Jesus lands every punch that he himself throws. He shows that he's the champ who can save us. So the first temptation, verses 2 to 3. So verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, I had a decent breakfast this morning, but here we are, 11:45. I'm already feeling pretty peckish. Imagine going without food for 40 days. How hungry Jesus would have been. Turn stones into bread, the tempter says, the devil says. Now, could Jesus have done that? He had the power, didn't he? He had the power. You know, later on, he'll feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves, 2 fish. He'll turn water into wine. So stones into bread, it's not a problem. No problem at all. Very easy. He had the power to satisfy his physical needs by miraculous means. So why would it have been wrong? Why would it have been wrong for him to do here? Well, I think the answer is that he would be using his power to serve himself, not to serve other people. And he wouldn't have been trusting his Heavenly Father to provide for him. Now, food in the wilderness, does that ring any bells? Food in the wilderness. Well, Israel in the desert. What did they do? They grumbled, didn't they? When they came out of Egypt, they grumbled about the lack of food. They complained. They rebelled against God. They didn't trust God to provide for them. Defeat. But the true Son of God, he conquers. He trusts that his Heavenly Father will provide for him. And that is what he does at the end of the passage in verse 11 when he sends angels to minister to him, probably feeding him. And so Jesus replies to the devil here in verse 4. He says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is saying, look, my food is to do the Father's will. I'm going to obey him, whatever the cost. That's what matters most to me. Now, did you notice, if you look in the sort of middle column there, you might see that this quote is from Deuteronomy. And in fact, you may have spotted that in each of the three temptations, Jesus responds by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. Why did he quote from that? Was it just his favorite Old Testament book? The Israelites in the wilderness, they didn't make it to the promised land. They failed, they perished in the desert. Years later, their children stood on the edge of the promised land, and Moses addressed them before he died. And Moses warned them. He said, look, do not make the same mistake that your fathers did, your parents did. And Deuteronomy is that speech by Moses. And so by quoting Deuteronomy each time, Jesus is very deliberately saying, look, I will be the faithful Israel. I will do what Israel failed to do in the wilderness. I will do what their children failed to do in the promised land. I will succeed. And he did. Now, how do you react when your team scores a goal? What do? You cheer. You celebrate. And as Jesus scores his first goal, he goes 1-0 up. We should be cheering. We should be saying, look, finally, here is someone totally committed to obeying the word of the Father. Finally, here is someone who doesn't abuse their power for their own ends. I mean, barely a month goes by without another story in the news of someone in power abusing their power and using it for their own desires, financially, sexually, whatever it is. And what would you do if you had unlimited power? What would you do if you had unlimited power? So if you could turn stones into bread or into money, into gold ingots, imagine. How wonderful that here we have someone with divine power, yet who uses it not for himself, but to obey the Father and to rescue us. And how wonderful that later he would refuse to use that power, even when he was arrested and he was flogged and he was crucified. And at any point, he had the power to stop it, didn't he? At any point, he could have wiped out his enemies with a word. Just as if you can calm a raging storm with a word, he could wipe out his enemies just like that. At any point, he could have come down off the cross. But he didn't use his power to serve himself, but to serve us and his Father to rescue us. What a Savior. The second temptation is in verse 5. Then the devil, verse 5, took him presumably in a vision, not physically, took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, and here the devil cunningly quotes scripture himself, he'll command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Tempting. Tempting. Imagine he'd done it. Imagine he'd thrown himself off, and the Father had dispatched, you know, a legion of angels to catch him midair. You know, what concrete proof that would have been that the Father loved him, the Father cared for him. I mean, you would never doubt God's love after that experience, would you? So what's wrong with it? Well, Jesus said to the devil, quoting in verse 7, again quoting Deuteronomy, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, it's wrong to demand proof from God that he loves us, that he cares for us. Instead, we are to take him at his word that he loves us and he cares for us. We're not to demand signs to prove it. We're not to put God to the test, you know, as if he can't be trusted. So maybe think of it this way. If I'm out every night 1 week and my wife says to me, look, you know, what have you been up to? And I say, you know, I've been at work. And imagine she says to me, prove it. Yeah, I want evidence. You know, I'm going to test that what you're saying is true. Prove it. That would indicate that she doesn't trust me. Would indicate she thinks, you know, I'm up to no good. And it's the same with God. Putting him to the test, it says, I don't trust you. And sadly, that is exactly what the Israelites did in the wilderness. Psalm 78 says how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. But where Israel failed, the true Son of God conquered. He did trust his Father's love. He did refuse to put him to the test, even when that meant dying on a cross. 2-0 to the Son of God. Third temptation, verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. What an offer. What an offer. A shortcut to ruling the world, the crown without the cross. But what a price, worshipping the devil. And sadly, that is what the Israelites did in the wilderness. Do you remember they worshipped a golden calf? They thought, this is going to give us the good life we want. And during their 40 years, they bowed down to demonic idols, thinking that, oh, this is going to deliver the prosperity that we crave. And so many people since have fallen for the same temptation, worshipping idols in their pursuit of wealth and power and success and happiness. But Jesus stood firm, rock solid. Verse 10, begone, Satan. For it is written, Deuteronomy again, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. All authority in heaven and earth, it would be Jesus's one day, but given to him not by the devil, but by the Father, and not via some shortcut, but via the long, hard road of death and resurrection, the cross, then the crown. And thank goodness Jesus did stand firm. And that he did take the long route, because otherwise we would still be in the domain of darkness, all of us. 3-0 to the Son of God. Final whistle blows, game over, verse 11. Then the devil left him. He knows he's well and truly beaten. He slinks off with his tail between his legs. At the end of a football match, if you've won 3-0... it's party time, isn't it, for the winning team? And the winning fans, they mock the opposition, don't they? They chant, they sing. If you've ever been to a football match or watch on TV, and they pour scorn, don't they, on the opposition manager. You know, you'll be sacked in the morning, all this kind of chants and so on. And that's how we should respond to this. To celebrate this victory of the Son of God over our big enemy. And although this isn't their last encounter, it's like the writing is on the wall, that we know from this first match that the ultimate outcome is guaranteed. that the devil is no match for the Son of God. The Son of God is going to win every time. That's clear from this first contest. There are certain goals, aren't there, that people watch online over and over again. You know, that Beckham free kick against Greece, that Roberto Carlos free kick against France, you know, they watch highlights of matches against big rivals, don't they, on repeat over and over again. Or, you know, maybe if you're not into football, maybe you have a favourite film which you watch on repeat because you love seeing that final scene where the baddie's taken down and so on. Well, this showdown in Matthew 4 is one to watch again and again, on repeat. Enjoy it, savour it, give thanks that the Son of God has come and he's conquered our greatest enemy. The Son beat him comprehensively here. He then disarmed him at the cross. He triumphed over him in his resurrection. He's now delivering countless people from his dark kingdom. And one day, he will throw the devil into the lake of fire, and that'll be the end of him forever. But in the meantime, we do need to stay alert, because the devil, though defeated, he is still alive, and he's very angry, the Bible says, because he knows his time is short. And so if we're those who trust in Jesus' victory over the devil, we can also learn from his example here of how to deal with the devil. And that's our third point, just very briefly before we close. Firstly, the Spirit may lead us into the wilderness, the desert, to test us. So as with Jesus, the Spirit may lead his people into tough situations to test us, to prove our faith, to strengthen our faith, as he did with Abraham and so on. So 1 Peter 1 speaks of how trials, hardships, test the genuineness of our faith like gold in the fire. So God doesn't tempt us, but God does test us. So, you know, one believer here is having problems at work. Another believer is having issues with their house. Another with their health. And we think, well, why does God allow this? Why? Well, sometimes the Spirit leads us into the wilderness to test and prove our faith. Second, the devil is our enemy seeking to tempt us. The devil has been at it since Eden, and he's at it still today. 1 Peter 5 says, "Being watchful, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Resist him firm in your faith." Now, the devil is an external force. He's not in us, he's an external force. But inside us, the devil has an ally, doesn't he? And that is our sinful nature. And the devil uses our sinful desires to tempt us, James 1:14 says. And so we need to be watchful and we need to resist it. Now, temptation is not just about sex. In fact, sex didn't feature here at all in Jesus' temptations, did it? You know, it was more subtle. He tried other ways to entice Jesus to not trust his father, to not obey his father. Now, this is wartime we live in. This isn't peacetime. And the front line is a long one, and we mustn't just sort of defend one point of the front line. Number three, the word and prayer are weapons. Jesus counters each temptation, as we've seen, with God's word. He quotes scripture each time. Ephesians 6:17 tells us, it says, "Take up the sword of the Spirit," which is the word of God. To fight a war, you need weapons. As we see in Ukraine, the constant request for arms and so on. So in the spiritual battle, God has given us the arms we need. It's up to us to use them. So when we're tempted, counter with scripture. And that verse in Ephesians 6 goes on, praying at all times in the Spirit. Now, what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? It's a daily prayer. We say, "Deliver us from the evil one." That should be our daily prayer. Towards the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, 41, Jesus is going to tell his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to say to them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." What do? They don't pray, they fall asleep, and then they give into temptation. Surprise, surprise. Number four, temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin. And Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Temptation is not sin. And that is a really important distinction. It means we mustn't feel guilty because we experience temptation. We're only sinning if we give in to temptation. As someone has put it, we can't stop birds flying overhead, but we can stop them nesting in our hair. Number five, if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Jesus resists three times, and the devil leaves him. Now, he doesn't leave him for good, but he leaves him for now. And it's the same with us. James 4:7 says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's a wonderful promise. And maybe, just maybe, sometimes we give in just before the devil was about to give up and call it a day. So when we're tempted, we feel pressure sort of building up, don't we? We feel tension. But if we resist, we use the spiritual weapons, the promises, the devil will flee and tension will subside. And number six, Jesus knows what it's like facing temptation. So he's been there, done that. He has been tempted more than any of us and more severely than any of us, because the Son of God would have been the devil's number one target. And so Hebrews 2:18 says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And he goes on to say, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are we feeling weak as we face temptation? Are we feeling defeated for giving in to temptation? Let's not run from Christ. Let's run to him. So Christ is priest, not police. Let's run to him, not from him. He knows how hard it is. He sympathizes. And if we run to him, we find what we need. We find grace to strengthen us. And we find mercy to forgive us. We're going to pause now to reflect on what we've heard. Then we're going to join in prayer together.